We all know what it's like to have to deal with the desires and lusts of our flesh. Am I right? Yeah. We've got to be honest. We're at church now. So we all know what we're talking about. We all know what those desires are like. And we are going to talk about it today and try to address it. You can take your Bibles and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to look at the first 8 verses in our time together in this session. I'm just going to do a Bible study and work our way through this text and seek to understand it and apply it to this subject that we're talking about here today. Obviously, we don't convince that pornography is a problem in our culture. I mean, the fact that we're having this conference is evidence that this is an issue. So we don't need to be convinced of that. And you know and I know that pornography is a regular part of the daily life of millions of people. Millions of people every day are involved in pornography. There are more pornographic websites than we can count. And the pornography business brings in annual revenues of well over $1 billion. It's in the billions of dollars. This is a real issue, and it's an issue for men. Not just men, but it is an issue for men. And pornography, when we talk about pornography, we're not just talking about the pictures or the videos, but we're also talking about conversation. Because we live in a world, we live in a culture where we have pornographic conversation. It's just become an accepted part of the way people talk. And so... this is an issue that is throughout our culture. And because of all that is available today, we tend to think that this is a bigger problem in Christianity now than it ever has been. And certainly because of the internet, there is a great amount of accessibility to pornography. But the Bible is filled with words that describe sexual evil. We don't need to make up new words to describe what's going on today, because what's going on today has always been going on. And the Bible talks about all the things that are going on today. For example, in the Bible, you can find the word for prostitute. You can find even a word for the business of prostitution. You can find the word for sexual slave, a word for adultery, a word for mistress, a word for homosexual. You can even find a specific word for the passive homosexual partner. You find words for incest. The Old Testament even talks about bestiality and rape. It's all there. It's all there in the Bible. We don't have to make up any new words to describe what's going on today. And in the ancient times, in the ancient world, there were also pedophiles and transvestites. So what we're experiencing today is nothing new. We don't have to invent new words to describe it. This stuff has always been around. And in biblical times, this activity was more in your face. It was happening right before your eyes. It wasn't hidden because it was so widely accepted in ancient cultures. They thought little of sexual sin. It was more customary and more tolerated then than maybe even today. In fact, sexual sin was a normal part of the worship of idols. In fact, Paul, writing 1 Thessalonians, he's in the city of Corinth as he writes this letter. And it's possible that, I don't know where he was when he penned this letter, but it's possible that from wherever he was, he could have just looked up to the top of a hill and seen the Temple of Aphrodite. The Temple of Aphrodite was served by 1,000 male and female prostitutes. So it was out in the open. It was known by everybody. In fact, the word to Corinthianize, had a word Corinthianize, and that meant to commit sexual sin, because the city of Corinth was so associated with sexual sin. In fact, this was so common, this subject, this area, that Paul here in this section that we're going to look at is just reminding his readers of something he's already talked to them about. This isn't new information to them. Let me read those verses for us, and this is a setting for our time today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Or do you say 1 Thessalonians? Do you say 1 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians? Well, it's like half and half here, so I'll just say 1 because that's how I usually do it, all right? Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So Paul here is giving them instruction on sanctification, pure living, things he's already taught them before and is reminding them of now. As we can see, he's reminding them, as he says in verse 2, they know what commandments he has given to them previously. So this passage speaks directly with great relevance to exactly what we want to talk about today. And it speaks to it with power. It's instruction on how to live sanctified in a sexually saturated society, or how to live a pure life in a pornographic culture. So let's take a look at it and let's just work our way through the text and think about what it says. And let me break it down for you a little bit. First thing Paul says that you need to do is you need to know God's will. You need to know God's will. That's what he's talking about in the first three verses. He reminds the Thessalonians of the previous instruction that they received, that they had received the commands of the Lord, as he says there in verse 2. And they were taught how they, as it says there, they ought to walk. Verse 1, how you ought to walk or live and please God. Ought means this is a necessity. This is the way you have to go. This is what God has commanded for you to do. It's a necessity. And he urgently desires these still fairly new believers to live out the truth. And he encourages them, tells them that they are walking in the right way, but he wants them to do it more and more. He wants them to grow, to excel, to keep growing. And one area that he zeroes in on here is this area of sanctification, as you see it there in verse 3. Can't be any clearer than that, can it? I get asked all the time, people wanting to know God's will for their life. Well, here's a clear answer. God's will is that you live a sanctified life. Your sanctification. And the sanctification he's talking about here is the process that we enter into as Christians of growing in holiness. It's a progressive thing. It's a walk. It's a way of life. It's a step-by-step process of progressing in holiness, actually becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. That's the Lord's will for us. That's his desire for us, that we become more and more like Christ, and we go through this progressive sanctification. And you know all the means that are at work to produce that sanctification. The Spirit of God is residing within you, working to make you sanctified. The Word of God is at work in your heart and your mind to purify your life. Through prayer, as you confess your sin, you're growing in holiness. Through fellowship with other believers, through trials in your life, the Lord is using all these things. His goal is your sanctification. His goal is that you become like Jesus Christ. Now, that's sanctification in general, but here Paul zeroes in on a particular part of it, and that is that he says there at the end of verse 3 that you abstain from sexual immorality. So he zeroes in on a particular aspect of our sanctification. And sexual immorality, I think, is one of the greatest enemies to Christian sanctification. Sexual immorality. The word that's translated sexual immorality there is the Greek word porneia. Does that sound familiar? Porneia. That's the where we get pornography from. Porneia. And it's a broad term. It's all-inclusive. It speaks of any and every form of sexual practice that lies outside the circle of God's will. And what does it tell us we're to do in regards to sexual immorality? It's not a trick question. Abstain. Abstain from it. We're to abstain from it. It means make a clean break with it. Keep away from it. You're supposed to stay far away from this. Turn back a few books to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul also talks about this in a similar way. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Where he says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I want you to note there, men, in verse 3, that along with immorality and impurity is the word greed. Greed, or to covet something. Greed is connected with immorality and impurity. It's our greediness. It's us wanting what we want. It's us wanting to satisfy our desires that leads into immorality and impurity. And he says that this is not even to be named among you. That sounds like abstaining from it, right? It's not even to be named among you. Or as one translation puts it, there shouldn't even be a hint of this in our lives. Not even a hint of it. We should stay as far away from immorality as we possibly can. Because this is not, as it says at the end of verse 3, proper among saints. You can think of an example of this in the Bible. You can think of a man named Joseph in the book of Genesis, who abstained from sexual immorality. Obviously, the story of Joseph is the story of God preserving His people, Israel. He sends Joseph down to Egypt, puts him in position to save the nation of Israel, to provide for them. But Joseph was the right man for that job. And he shows it in Genesis 39. You might want to take a look at that for just a minute. Genesis 39. And notice what kind of man Joseph is, and notice what he does in this instance where he could have given in to sexual immorality. It says, chapter 39 of Genesis, starting in verse 1, it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. His brothers hated him, wanted to kill him, but then they thought, oh, we can make some money off of him. So they sold him into slavery. Verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Joseph is a godly man, and the Lord is with him. The Lord is taking care of him. Now it says at the end of verse 6 that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, just like most of you guys. I won't tell you which ones don't look very handsome, but most of you look all handsome. He was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Now think about this. Joseph, he's away from home. His brothers hate him. They sold him into slavery. He's got every reason, humanly speaking, to go for this. And here this woman is making an offer to him. He has so many reasons why, from a human perspective, to just go ahead and do this. But look at what he does. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Joseph takes his stand. He's going to abstain. He's not going to have anything to do with this, even though day after day this woman is making this offer to him. Verse 11, now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She, the wife, caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Men, that is abstaining. That's having nothing to do with it. That's staying as far away as you possibly can. He's resisting day by day her offers, and then when she makes a move on him, he runs. He runs as far away as he can. That's the way saints live. To give in would not have been proper for a believer. And Joseph wouldn't do it. He abstained. That's what we're talking about. That's what the text is saying to us. If you go back to Ephesians 5, now I want you to see that when we say abstain from these things, we're not just talking about our actions, or we're not even just talking about our desires, but we're also talking about our words. Remember I said it's pornographic conversation that goes on in our world. It's not even our words, because verse 4 of Ephesians 5 says there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Filthiness speaks of sexually dirty words or using obscenities. Sexual words are commonly used as obscenities. When people are upset about something, they use a sexually dirty phrase. That's filthiness. Silly talk refers to crude jokes, where you make a joke out of something sexual. And then coarse jesting is suggestive talk, kind of double entendres, where it's like you're talking about something else, but everybody knows what you're really talking about. And it's something sexually inappropriate. That's the world that we live in. That's the way people talk. And here it says that these things are not fitting. They're not appropriate. They're improper. God's will is that you abstain from all of this in all of its forms. That you abstain from it. So go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. With that in mind, the fact that this is God's will, that you need to know God's will, that God's will is your sanctification, and that a part of your sanctification is that you abstain from sexual immorality in all of its forms. Okay, we understand that. I don't think I just told you anything you'd never heard before. That we need to abstain from sexual immorality. The question is, well, how do I do that? How do I do that? If you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the next section, from verses 4 down into the middle of verse 6, talks about walking God's way. So we need to know God's will and we need to walk God's way. And this is how to abstain. This is what He's told us to abstain. Now He's going to tell us how to do that. And the first thing He tells us in verse 4 is that you need to get your body under control. Get your body under control. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel or his own body in sanctification or holiness and honor. He says, each of you, every single believer, each one of you needs to know how to possess his body. And that know-how there speaks of a skill. Each one of you needs to develop the skill of keeping your body under control. You as an individual believer need to know yourself well. You need to understand your weaknesses, especially in this area. And, you know, this is a place where we all need to be really honest with ourselves. And this is a place where we all need to be very humble and acknowledge, yeah, I have some weaknesses in this area. And we honestly address where those weaknesses are. Because you need to know how to keep your body under control. And so you need to know yourself. You need to understand yourself. You know what your flesh responds to. And it may not be the same thing as the guy sitting next to you. But you know what arouses you. You know what makes your flesh respond in a lustful way. You know what things you need to avoid. Things that typically lead you into sin. You need to be honest and humble and say, yeah, I have problems with these things. He says there that you need to know how to possess your own vessel or body. And that's referring to your body. And this is addressed to every believer in the church. This isn't just addressed to men. It's addressed to women also. But you need to know how to handle your body. We need to know ourselves so that we can do battle against our own flesh. You need to know how to possess your body. If we want to abstain from sexual immorality, if we want to live in sanctification and honor, then we need to know ourselves and live skillfully. Live skillfully. You know, there's an important couple of verses in Galatians 5 regarding this. I mean, I think we understand the desires of the flesh and we know where our areas of weakness are and we think about how can we deal with those things. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Just as kind of a side note to this. In understanding our own bodies and how we need to deal with these things. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that we may not do the things that you please. Does everybody know what he's talking about here? The conflict between your spirit, what you want to do, what you know you ought to do, and your flesh that wants to do something else. Right? We're in the crypt, men. You've got to be honest here. We know what this is talking about, right? Yeah, okay. We all know what we know we ought to do, what the Spirit is directing us to do through the Word. But our flesh wants to do something else. And here he says that if you walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And that's a really powerful picture there, that idea of walking. Because walking is a step-by-step process. Okay, and I've noticed here in London, you do a lot more walking than I do in Texas. Mainly because it's about 30 degrees hotter in Texas than it is here usually. So we stay inside air-conditioned cars and drive everywhere. And then we get out of our air-conditioned car and go inside an air-conditioned building. So we don't know much walking. But walking, you know, is a step-by-step process. So each step I take as a Christian, I make a decision. Am I going to do what the Spirit wants me to do, or am I going to do what my flesh wants me to do? See, and so here's the key. I know myself. I know my weaknesses. I'm taking steps. Which steps am I going to take? Am I going to do what the Spirit wants me to do, or am I going to go do what my flesh wants to do? I need to walk in the Spirit. My life needs to be dominated by the Spirit of God. I need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. If I'm going to address the areas of weakness in my own life and take the right steps. See, it's not how close I can come to sin and still be okay. That's not the right way to think about it. There's a problem, men, when you or I, we have to justify why we do certain things or why we watch certain things. If you have to give all these reasons for why it's okay for you to do certain things, it's probably not okay. You probably ought to stay far away from that. The question is not how close, but how far. And the answer is, you want to stay far enough away so that you can live a holy life. You need to keep your body under control if you're going to abstain from sexual immorality. Second thing that he says, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is that you need to stop living like a godless pagan. That's what he says in verse 5. We're not to live in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those who don't know God, people who don't know God, they live their lives driven by their passions, driven by their desires, their lustful passion. Their lives are surrendered to their passions. People without the Lord are given to self-indulgence. Just to read you a couple of verses that talk more about that. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, among them, unbelievers, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There you can see we're indulging the desires of the flesh. That's how people live. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There it is again. Greediness connected to impurity. That's how people apart from Christ live. That's how you and I lived before we were Christians. We were driven by our lustful passions. And the only thing that would restrain us from giving full expression to our lustful passions were things like our upbringing, the kind of environment we grew up in and what was acceptable and what wasn't acceptable, or our experience. Maybe we tried something and it turned out bad, so I'm not doing that again. Or our fears, fear of getting caught, fear of maybe doing something illegal that would wind us up in jail. Those kind of things are the only things that restrain the exercise of our lustful passions. Because that's what people are driven by. And those restraints in our culture are eroding. So you're seeing more and more of the expression of people's lustful passions. I mean, all you need to do is read Romans 1, 18 to 32. It describes our culture. But as a Christian, you are a new person. You've been made brand new in Christ. You don't live like you used to live before you knew Christ. Something radical has happened inside of you. And just to read you a passage, you might take a look at this, Romans chapter 6, that talks about the change that has taken place in us as a believer. Chapter 6, we can start in verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Now, there was a key phrase right there. We have died to sin. Our old self died. We're in union with Christ, as it goes on to say here, verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We're in union with Christ. When we came to faith in Christ, we were united with Christ. We were united with Him in His death. We were united with Him in His resurrected life. Our old self is dead. We are a new person. Yeah, that'd be a good time to say amen. If you were here in Texas, you'd be yelling it. Amen. We are dead. The old person is dead. We're a new person in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, verse 5, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Boy, those are big words. We were enslaved to sin, not anymore. Well, we're dead to sin. Doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, but we're not under its power like we used to be. We've been set free. Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." We don't live like godless pagans anymore, because that's not who we are anymore. We've died to that. We're a new person. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. You're a new person. So don't live like you used to live. You don't have to. You've been set free from that. You see, a lot of us knowing how to live out this sanctified life is understanding who we are. A lot of it comes from us understanding who we are and being honest with ourselves and living out this new life. Another way that we do that is brought out in verse 6. And not only do we know how to control our own bodies, and not only do we not live like godless pagans anymore, but verse 6, we love our brother. "And no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter." To transgress in the matter. What matter are we talking about? We're talking about the matter of immorality. And immorality, to commit immorality, is to defraud or wrong your brother. It's to take advantage of somebody else. It's an expression of my greediness. I want what I want, and I'm going to use you to satisfy my desire. So it's taking advantage of somebody else. It's taking what rightly belongs to another. It's an act of greed. It's an act of selfishness. Immorality, it's to seek personal gain, to fulfill personal desires at somebody else's expense. We're not to do that. We're to love our brother, not take advantage of him. Sexual sin is an act of fraud. It's taking advantage of somebody else. And if you think back to Genesis 39 and Joseph, Joseph demonstrated a love, not only for God, but a love for Potiphar. He says, I can't do this to my master. I can't do this to Potiphar. And so he's not only doing what's right before God, but he's not going to defraud Potiphar. It's an act of love on his part. So how do we do God's will? How do we abstain from sexual immorality? We do it by walking God's way. And that means getting your body under control, not living like godless pagans, and loving your brother. Now, you might think at this point, that's enough. Okay, Paul, I got it. That's enough. You've told me the what? I'm supposed to live a sanctified life, abstaining from sexual immorality. You've told me how. Okay, I get it. But Paul doesn't stop there, because Paul wants to give you the why. And that is the last part of this passage here. You could call this, you need to heed God's warning. You need to know God's will. You need to walk God's way. And you need to heed God's warning. As it says there in the middle of verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Here's the why. Because. Here's why we should do this. Because in dealing with this particular sin, God himself acts as the avenger. Only the Lord has the right to vengeance, and here we are told that he will exercise that right personally in dealing with things of sexual immorality. The Lord is the avenger. Because God's purposes in marriage and the special place that sex holds within a marriage, the Lord deals with this sin very seriously. And I want to show you some passages that help explain that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just to show you how seriously the Lord takes this, when it says that the Lord is the avenger, well, that ought to make you shake. That ought to make you and me afraid to commit sexual immorality. Look at what it says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. There's something significant about this sin. God takes this sin seriously. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body? There's a warning there that to commit sexual immorality as a Christian is a serious thing. And however you want to understand what it says there about sinning outside your body or sinning inside your body, what the point is that this sin is bad news. You don't want to do this sin. Let me show you some more. Go back to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. Again, this is just helping us see how seriously the Lord takes this particular sin, the sin of sexual immorality. Proverbs 6:32 says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Verse 33, wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. This is something that's going to stick to you, this particular sin, this sin of sexual immorality. Yeah, you can be forgiven of this sin, but the stigma attached to the sin of sexual immorality, it doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. And just to highlight that, let me just show you a couple of comments that God himself made regarding some men. You're familiar with King David? David, he killed Goliath, and then he became king and all that. What's the sin that David is most famous for? Yeah, adultery. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, it says, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba, right? So he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover it up, he had Uriah killed. So here God is saying David did what was right in his sight. He didn't turn aside in anything except. What's the one except in his life? An act of sexual immorality. David had a son who became king after him. That son's name was? Well, I'm wanting to make sure they're listening to your Old Testament classes here. Yeah, so, okay, Solomon is the son of David. He takes over. He's got a problem with the ladies. Is that like an understatement? And listen to what it says in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26. It says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. So here's a man loved by God, made king by God, but there's something on his record, a nevertheless, that didn't go away. And it was his immorality. God takes this sin seriously. In Hebrews chapter 13, there's a statement here, again, showing how seriously God takes this sin. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God will judge. God is the avenger. God responds strongly to this sin. God will judge. And the word avenge, he's the avenger, just simply means to punish. There can be fearful consequences associated with sexual immorality. Things like a damaged marriage or an outright divorce are often the consequences of sexual immorality. You can lose family love and respect because of sexual immorality. You can catch a serious disease in the act of sexual immorality, sexually transmitted diseases. You can experience the absence of blessing in your life and actually the chastening of God on your life for sexual immorality. As a Christian, you can lose reward from God because of your acts of sexual immorality. There are many ways that God might avenge himself on this sin. So why should you and I take the sin of sexual immorality seriously? Because God takes it seriously. very seriously. And notice there back again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul is talking about God is the avenger in all these things, he says, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. This was like a regular part of Paul's message. Stay away from sexual immorality because I'm warning you, God is the avenger. That's pretty serious stuff. To solemnly warn you. Now, this sin is probably a lot more serious than you and I think it is. And just to read you some more verses from Ephesians 5 to show you how serious this could be. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So what he's saying there is that if this is a way of life for you, if this is a part of your life, sexual immorality, if you're into pornography on a regular basis, this is the habit of your life, you are not going to heaven. Now, that's not saying that a Christian can't struggle with this or even commit this sin, but he's saying here that if this is your life, you are not going to heaven unless you repent and turn to Christ. Let no one deceive you. Don't think you can be a Christian and do this thing off in a corner somewhere on your computer. God is the avenger. He knows. And if this is your life, you are not on your way to heaven. Don't be deceived. And God is the avenger. You see, when God calls somebody to salvation, He calls them to a life of purity, a life of sanctification. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, it says, "God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification or holiness." Immorality is counter to God's purpose for His people. So if you're living a life of immorality, you cannot call yourself one of God's people. And again, he's serious about this. Verse 8 says, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." Basically what that's saying is to take sexual sin lightly is to take God lightly. It's an act of rejecting God. A God who's been nothing but good, a God who's been nothing but gracious, a God who gives His Holy Spirit. That's what makes immorality by a Christian so unthinkable. That's what it was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. How can we get into this stuff? God gives believers the Spirit. Spirit lives within us. Spirit gives us understanding. So we see immorality for what it is. We see immorality in contrast to what the world says it is. And the Holy Spirit empowers us. So we aren't victims to the flesh. We aren't victims to our lusts and our passions. But we can put those things aside and live a life of sanctification because it is the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Spirit provides us with both the desire and the ability to live for the Lord. To live in impurity, then, is to insult God. And it's to say that what God has given us is not enough. What God has given me, if I'm living a life of immorality and I'm calling myself a Christian, I am insulting God and I'm saying, God, what you gave me wasn't good enough. What you gave wasn't good enough to help me stop doing this, and what you gave me wasn't good enough to make me want to stop doing this. What you gave me wasn't satisfying enough, so I have to satisfy myself with this other thing too. That's what you're saying to God. It's to reject what He has given and to go after something else. And that something else, it's all around us, isn't it? It's just a click away. That something else, that world of pornography. You need to understand this. There isn't any simple solution to this issue in our life, this issue with our flesh. There isn't any simple solution that's just going to make this problem go away. There's no book you can read and boom, you're good for the rest of your life. There's no class you can take and the problem's gone forever. There's no program that you can go through that'll take this struggle out of your life. The battle is on the inside. It goes on in your heart. And that's where you have to do battle. Then you have to do battle step by step in your life. And you need to stand on what you know. And what we know is that God's will is your sanctification. Right? What we know is God's way for how to live. To control our own bodies, to turn away from the world, and to live in true love. And we know God's warning. We need to take this seriously. So men, I would just tell you, you and I, we need to be on guard of our own hearts. We need to guard what goes into our hearts, what goes on in our hearts. We need to be careful what we talk about, what we listen to. We need to be wise in what we expose ourselves to. If you're married, you need to cultivate your marriage. You need to love your wife. You need to be involved in the fellowship of the church. To help, the church is designed to help us to grow in holiness. And with God's help, you and I, we can live a pure life even in a pornographic world. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the Word of God that speaks to us the truth, speaks to us powerfully, provides the help that we need to live a pure life in this world that we live in. Lord, we know that you've called us to live godly lives in the middle of an ungodly world. And we believe that you've given us all that we need to be able to do that. So, Father, I pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, help us, Lord, as we're just reminded of these things, that we might walk in a way that honors you. We might walk in purity. And Lord, I pray for my brothers here today that you might help them and strengthen them, that we might encourage each other to live for you and honor you and glorify you in all that we do. And we pray this all in our Savior's name.